We're continuing a series today. We're continuing a series today on what?
Discernment.
Discernment means? Hey, Robbie, bring up the lights in here a little bit. I'm afraid they're going to fall asleep. Huh? They're already in the dark. So, what is discernment? One person talking right now. What's discernment? Your definition. Yes, Daniel. I thought you were going to say the ugly, but okay, that's good. That's a movie. All right. Yeah, it's the ability to see something and look closely enough to be able to pull apart good and bad. I asked you to do that with that clip from Disney, and some of you may have struggled. You might have thought, what is that other than a bad video? I mean, and no, the point wasn't, you know, the girl, her dress code, or what the sun watched, or those things. But I'll tell you what it is. In just a few minutes, okay? But discernment is critical because if you are not discerning, okay, you're going to act in ways, do things, have attitudes, and ultimately you'll follow a path and you'll get somewhere and you won't know why you went there, okay? And the thing we talked about biblically is, in the area of discernment, is when you don't have discernment, the Bible talks about you being deceived. And when you're deceived, you don't know it or you would not be deceived. And the challenge to you, you know, that we started out with was understanding discernment and that those who are in the Word to the point that they're able to use the Word to distinguish between good and bad, that shows that you're starting to mature as a believer. And many of you have grown up and you know things about the Bible and you would say, hey, I get it. But are you using what you know to really think through what you hear in a classroom? To think through what media is saying to you? To even think through what your friends are saying. Because, you know, you take in information from a lot of different places, but if you don't have discernment, you will take it all and you won't notice that you are changing, okay? Looking backwards in terms of where we've been. First week we talked about discernment and we talked about Hebrews 5:14, which I just mentioned, that those who by reason of use are able to determine, distinguish between good and evil. And that's required if you're going to really see the way God does and be able to follow him where he's taking you. Secondly, the next week we talked on technology, and that we talked about technology is a tool, but as a tool, it can either work for you or it can also work against you or work on you. We looked at the verse, 1 Corinthians 6:12, you know, that all things are permissible, but all things are not profitable, and the statement, I will not be brought under the power of any. And interestingly enough, today Pastor Mike was talking about addictions. And he talked about things that are bringing people, you know, under a certain power. He mentioned things like Facebook and other things that, you know, can have an effect on your day if you're investing a lot of time just keeping up with that. And it can become an addiction. So discerning how is technology affecting you? Are you using it or is it having a greater effect on you? Last week, Chuck looked at media, you know, and basically challenged us. Are we actively watching and listening what's going on around us? He showed the video. You know, interesting. You know, I think there were some real obvious things of like, well, this is probably not good. This is not good. But what is the message below the visual? What is being said? Okay. And I think, you know, you might be surprised how many things you already have recorded in your head. If we started a song, you could probably go another line or two on it. But if I said to you, what is it really saying? You'd go, I don't know. I just listened to the music, right? That's where I would challenge you to start listening and start trying to figure out what it's saying. This last week, I got to take my bride away for her birthday, and she remarked last week that the thing that I highlighted was not the thing that would be something that she was really excited about. But this week I will, and that is we got to go to a play on Broadway, which we've never done before. We felt like two bumpkins in the big city. There's a lot of stories I could tell you about that. It just was crazy. But we saw this movie called Wicked. Okay, how many of you know what that is about? Okay. I thought when I first heard about it, I thought, I shouldn't be seeing a movie called Wicked. That's like bad, right? But it's really the story about the Wizard of Oz before the Wizard of Oz. And their point is they show the Wicked Witch and they show that she's really not so wicked when you really look at her life. And then when you look at the Good Witch, she's really not that good. You know, she's somewhat self-conceited and all about herself. And just over time, what happens and how they interface with each other. The thing that, And it was great. It was phenomenal. I want to talk to Hope about it because I know that drama world, that was just overload. It was so cool. But the thing that I always do is I will sit back and go, okay, what is it trying to say? What's the message? When they brought up this and the animals that talked that no longer could talk and, you know, that what is it really trying to say? And I haven't totally figured that one out. But that's what I would encourage all of us to do, to actively evaluate what we're hearing and seeing and not just passively letting it come in, okay? Because it does affect us. It shapes our opinions, and even without knowing it, I didn't bring a clip for this one, but real quickly, have you ever seen a movie where it shows some guy, a husband, who is like really terrible as a husband, and he's like verbally or physically abusive, and you're like, oh, this guy's a jerk, he's terrible. And then this other guy comes in, you know, the tennis instructor or something like that, and he's really nice to the wife, and, you know, he's considerate, and you start feeling yourself rooting for this guy. You know, like, yeah, he's not a jerk like the other guy. And then you step back and go, okay, I'm thinking I want their marriage to dissolve, and I want her to have an affair. And is that what I'm thinking? But your emotions start taking you there. And if you don't step back and go, what am I doing? Then you realize that the culture is starting to affect the way you think and act, and not biblical values. Chuck mentioned last week 3D, and the 3Ds were discover what the message is, discerning what the Bible has to say about it, and then deciding what is God wanting you to do with that and where to go with that, okay? This week, I'm talking about worldview, and I brought a prop. My son John says, what do you have a ski mask here for? So this is why. It's not because it's a fashion statement, because I probably look really geeky right now. But you know what's interesting? This ski mask is orange, and I remember going out the first time, and I thought, oh, great, I get to look at orange all day. This is really weird. And then after about 5 minutes, something amazing happened. It went away. Have you ever had that happen? Raise your hand if you've had that happen. Have you ever thought, why does that happen?
I saw a tan.
Not with this on. The reason why that happens is because our eyes adjust. And it's weird that it does start out orange, but then your mind starts realizing, no, that's actually green. And it turns that way, almost like it's invisible. And a worldview is just like this. Okay, and I'll tell you what it is. A worldview is a set of beliefs through which we interpret all reality. And most of them aren't ones that we like think of, you know, like immediately. It's in our forefront of our thinking. It's in the back of our thinking. But when we evaluate things, we're evaluating with things that we don't always see. I would liken this to scientists who say, okay, I'm going to evaluate, you know, where the world came from. And I'm going to look at all the evidence, except anything from the Bible. And you're like, well, okay. Because that's, you know, that's not scientific, right? I mean, the Bible's not scientific. But that one prejudice, okay, creates a worldview. And what they see then, with that excluded, is taking everything they can and try to pull it together. And it's off because they're missing something that is vitally true. No one was there at the beginning other than the Creator. And He has told us how the world started. And all of the founding fathers of science were all believers because they believed there must be a God who would create order. And if there is order, then I can study it and find out what's going on. But it creates a worldview called evolution. And that's what you study every day if you're in public school. And you need to realize, okay, they have a lens. You and I have a lens too. We have a bias. We believe there is a God. That's part of our core belief. And that affects the way we look at things. And this is where, you know, we're going to look at worldview because you're living in a world and sometimes you don't realize, why do they act the way they do? Why am I so different? What am I going to change about myself so that I'm not so different? And those are things that really can affect you. Romans 11, if you have your Bible, open up to Romans 11, is a key verse for us today. It's at the end of a section there, and it's a really short verse, but it says a lot. It says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The reason why I bring that up is that is a biblical worldview. God created everything. It's by him that we exist and continue to live. He holds this world together. And to him only is the glory due. But the worldview we're going to look at, you know, we could look at a lot of things. Actually, how many of you ever have done Understanding the Times? I know some of you guys in the homeschool world have been doing it. It's a great text. It's very big. I actually, a couple years ago, tried to teach the core of this in about 3 weeks, and that was ridiculous. Because there's no way. It's excellent, but you have to do it like 52 weeks spread out just to even really get a handle on it. We're going to take one worldview today. Okay, it's the worldview of secular humanism. And I'm hoping you can catch from that and you can see other things. But secular humanism is pervasive in our world. It's almost like a given. It's just the way we think. Okay, so I gave you a sheet. If you want to take notes, you can. Or if you want something to draw on, you can. But on there, defining secular humanism would be this. Okay, and this is a lot of words. Any system or mode of thought or action in which the human interests, and I'll go back and repeat, in which the human interests, values, or dignity predominate. Okay, any system or mode of thought or action in which the human interests, values, or dignity predominate. Basically, it's all about me. Humanism starts and finishes with me. It would be just like me taking the verse I just read and changing one word. For from me and through me and to me are all things. To me be the glory forever. Amen. Okay? That is secular humanism. It's all about me. I was going to pull up an old commercial from McDonald's. You deserve a break today. It's based on a humanistic thought. They're like, man, you are so worthy and you are working so hard. Come get a low nutritional, high fat and calorie meal because you deserve a break today at McDonald's. All right? Yeah, that's right. So, where did humanism come from? Well, it started in the Garden of Eden, okay, when Satan deceived Eve and basically said, you know, basically, you want to be like God. And they said, yeah, that'd be good. Okay, I would like to be God. I'm going to replace God. But it went to more, you know, directly. In 1933, there's a thing called the Humanist Manifesto. Who's ever heard of the Humanist Manifesto? You guys are in the junior and senior classes, I'm guessing. All right. In that, there were some very intelligent people that put together a list of things that they believed, and then there have been two since then, okay? Some notable ones there would be Isaac Asimov, Richard Dawkins, John Dewey, Albert Einstein, Carl Sagan. Some of the heavies in philosophy, in writing, in science, in physics, okay? But it's interesting that some of the humanistic thinking, if you really want to see where it goes, you have a really clear picture, and that is in Nazi Germany. The core of their thought was man can accomplish anything, and we have any means we want to do it to accomplish that. And the gross human crimes that were created in that time, unfortunately, we're the evil side of humanism, okay? That comes from a worldview, and it has really serious repercussions. Those thoughts still pervade today, okay? So I have down there our core beliefs of humanism. This is a real simplistic, boiled-down version. There's a lot to it. Not every person who would say I'm a humanist would believe the same thing, but these are generally what they would say. Number one, atheism. There is no God. Okay, a secular humanist would say there is no God. You know, some people can believe that, that's great, but that's, you know, superstitious. It's not real. You shouldn't believe it. And so, because of that, since there is no God, there's no lawgiver, and there's no ultimate judge. And that is a real freedom for modern man. They don't have to give account to anybody. They can live any way they please because God's not there. Okay, so they just took him out of the equation. We become our own gods. We determine what's right and wrong on our own. Secondly is naturalism. Okay, naturalism, which basically means nature is all that exists. All that exists in the world is the matter we see. Us, the trees, the bugs, the stink bug, you know, that's all that exists. The planets we can see, there is no supernatural. If a humanist was there at the cross, you know, in the resurrection, he would say Jesus could not have died because that would be spiritual. That can't happen. There must be a physical explanation. for that, okay? There's always a material explanation. There's never spiritual cause. There is, therefore, by naturalism, there's no revelation that comes from an outside source. There is no outside source, so anything that claims to have exclusive truth cannot be correct, all right? It elevates all creatures to the same position of importance. That's why saving a whale and saving a baby would at some level be equal, but even, I think, tip towards the whale's side, okay? I'm serious. I mean, let's think about it. You know, you'll get a lot more press about whales not making it than you'll ever hear about someone who makes the choice of killing their own preborn child. Why? Well, humanism, all right? Evolution, okay, is just a scientific expression of humanism. The world has come together through time, random chance, and survival of the fittest. With the presupposition that there is no God, okay, if you remove that, I believe evolution is an incredibly great argument once you move God. It's not stupid. It has a lot of things going for it. It also has some very major holes. And that's where I would encourage you as a believer, our battle is not to win the war on evolution. Because if someone has a presupposition to change their view on evolution, you'd have to change the presupposition. And that's why the real goal for all of us is not to change their scientific view, but to change their view of who Jesus Christ is. Because evolution at some level is really a matter of how big your God is. If your God is the God of the Bible who can make everything out of nothing, that is a humongous God. Okay, then creation is not a big deal. But if your concept of God is this small, little, far away, disinterested, probably not even their God, yeah, why would you ever believe that, you know, he could make this thing from nothing? Are you kidding me? That's a leap of faith they can't make. And it's part of their worldview. 4, relativism. I know these are all words you talk about at lunch. But I'm just reviewing them again. Relativism is the thought that there is no moral code or absolute truth. Everything is relative, okay? So the criteria of decisions are relative means, you know, it really depends on what's happening at the time, okay? Stealing is fine if, you know, all of Egypt is falling down, right? Like, who cares anymore? You know, the owner's probably dead. I can just take everything out, right? Like, they'd want me to have that. That's a relativistic viewpoint, okay? There are no absolute truths, and which is interesting. And how many of you know who Ravi Zacharias is? I would encourage you. He's an awesome teacher, speaker, but he talks a lot on a level, you know, towards intellectuals. But he would talk about this fact that humanists will say there are no absolute truths, which in and of itself is an absolute truth, right? Which is an oxymoron, okay? You can't say there are absolutely no absolute truths and still be credible. Okay, but that's what the world does because that's their worldview. Lastly, the human potential. What the mind can conceive, mankind can achieve. There's a great, big, beautiful tomorrow at the end of every day. Technology. My grandfather grew up through the Depression. He actually was a salesman during the Great Depression when so many were out of work. Money was hard. Business was shut down. If you've survived the last 3 years and were looking, you know, it was kind of like that. Well, he was a salesman selling a new thing called an electric typewriter, okay? And that helped me understand his gifting. He was one of the most genuine and loving people. And I think people bought from him because they're like, this guy is just, he's just great. I like having him around. I'd like him to come back. Sure, I'll try this thing called an electric typewriter, okay? And it was a good invention for the time. Can you imagine every secretary typing out on, you know, a manual format? Well, my granddad, growing through probably one of the greatest technological, you know, times, his generation believed in technology. So when Disney, that was the heart of Disney, when he said, you know what, technology is awesome, and it is. But if you'll notice, there's no mention of God in there, okay? And I wouldn't expect it at Disney, okay? But I want to push you back. If you ever walk through Disney, you'll realize there is a very big humanistic element that we can create what would be utopia if we could only educate people enough. If we could only, through science, get rid of all sickness. Or John Lennon saying, imagine if there were no governments, no wars, no religion. And he says, it's not hard if you try. That's a humanistic sense of all of that messes life up. Let's just love each other and let's bring in the world that we know we can. Okay? That is the human potential. The utopia where all wrongs, ills, and problems are overcome. I need to focus on myself, my personal potential, and that is my primary pursuit. Okay, so how does humanism affect the way we live? How can you discern it? Okay, we're going to have a table time here that I want you to take seriously and dive into. Okay, on your sheet there, I'm going to give you an area that I've given you a basic background of what is humanism. I want you to take your understanding of it and your staff, leaders there, they can probably add into it. But this is what I'm looking for. I want you to give these three things. A, how does humanism change or affect God's ways in this area? Two, an example of this change in life today. And this is on your paper there. Okay. Three, how are we as Christians doing in living out God's worldview versus a humanistic worldview? Okay, and I give you an example. If I take the example of the nature of man, okay, that's an area. What do we think about man? What is the essential nature of who we are? God says that we're sinful from birth. We have a sin nature. Humanism would say man is essentially good. He is affected, however, by his circumstances where he's brought up and a lack of knowledge. Okay, so B, what's an example of how this plays out in our world today? I would say the thought in a jail that criminals can be rehabilitated through education, that will make them a good person. They will stop stealing and killing and drugging and raping if we tell them it's just not a good thing. They just don't understand. All right? It also, this might touch in a little bit to where you live. We were talking yesterday about my son Josh is engaged. He's getting married soon. And he and his bride were talking about spanking and discipline. And here's a thought for you. There is a thought today, and I think it comes somewhat from humanistic philosophies, is that I can raise my children and change them through words alone. If I tell them to stop it, they will. They just don't understand. And as they grow older, they will understand and they will stop doing all those things, you know, that are rebellious. Okay? So, and then in terms of our view, last one, how are Christians doing? I would say, you know, we're shocked by the wickedness of man, but we should not be. Okay? We trust education and politics, et cetera, to make our society better. I know for me, I've been politically aware all my life. And I thought, wow, when we finally get a president, a Senate, and a House all being conservative, we're there, man. God's going to show up. And we're going to see this world really kind of ratchet down. We're going to throw out the bad stuff, bring in the good stuff. And what happened? We realize conservatives are not necessarily Christians, and politics is not necessarily going to be the savior of our world. Duh. Why was I trusting God? Why was I trusting my government more than I was trusting my God? We should be politically active, but I think that's where we need to take 2 Chronicles 7:14 seriously and recognizing it starts with us repenting, getting our life right. And God can and will work through primarily our prayers, the Word of God, the Spirit of God. That is what will change our country. Okay, so this is what we're going to do. Table leaders, take note. We've got seven areas, and I'm going to spread them out. You'll actually six. So that table there is number one, number two, number three, number four, number five, number six. Okay, you take that area, okay? Starting over, one, two, three, four, five, and six. Okay? Lastly, one, two, and three. Take the area, okay? And answer those three things about it. Role of authority, defining morality, sources of future hope, personal ethics, wisdom and knowledge, and purpose. Okay, you guys have about 8 minutes. All right. Let me have you pull your attention back here. How many of you felt like you had a really good discussion? Like, hey, that was really good. How many of you felt like that was so confusing, I don't even know what we're talking about? And I was even at that table. Okay. Let me have your attention. Pull your chairs back around. I want to pull it together here. And I appreciate you guys being willing to dive in. Because for you to catch this, remember that first week when we gave you that sheet of paper and said, can you see the 3D image in there? And you're like, no, there's not one in there, okay? You need to train yourself to really think. And unfortunately, our culture, our world today, does everything to keep you from thinking. They amuse you. And amuse means without thinking. You want to chill because life is tough, it's overwhelming or whatever, but you're not thinking. And we need to think and we need to examine. And this is where it's not a little thing, it's a big thing, okay? And it really, I think, is neutralizing a lot of believers from living the way that God has intended. I'm just going to do a quick scan through here. And I hope that your discussion went some places where you could see, okay, I get it. The role of authority. You know, God is the one who established authority, good ones and even bad ones. He doesn't say if your parents are not right on everything, just forget them, right? No, he says honor and obey, period, right? And he says trust me through that authority, and I'm more interested in your faith than their being exactly right. But our world says, I was at the table over there, and it's true, your teacher's like, well, you know, you don't have to obey your parents all the time. They're not always right. And it's like, really? Where'd that thought come from? Okay? Teachers themselves don't even have authority anymore. You know, the only authority that they ultimately have now is if someone's so bad that they'll expel a student. That's rough. You know what I mean? Zero to gone, that's all you got because there's no authority. They cannot exercise. Back in the day when they would talk about, you know, Catholic private schools where the nuns would be cracking the knuckles, I don't think everybody came out weird. I think they figured out, I think I won't do that. I think I'll actually listen and stop doing stupid things in school. So, I mean, not that, you know, we advocate, you know, busting knuckles or anything, but you see what I'm saying. But in terms of, okay, how does that play out? I think the way you look at policemen is the way it plays out. Is a policeman a minister of God, which it says in the book of Romans, there to defend you and help you? Or do you use a word that is derogatory like fuzz or the police? You know, the pigs, or Popo, you know, whatever. Why? They are a God-given authority, but our world changes our view on that. How do Christians do with that? I think we have been sucked into a view of authority that is not biblical. Okay, two, defining morality. God made morality a very clear thing. He took a tablet and said, here's 10, count on this. These are not the 10 suggestions. These are the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. And those are for real. But how does humanism affect that? Because there is no God and no lawgiver, you can do whatever you want. And our country is wrestling with how do we deal with complex issues if we have no basis on which to make right or wrong decisions. You know? And it comes down to, you know, we talked about abortion before, it comes down to keep your laws off my body. Okay? You have no right to tell me. But that is a national disgrace. We have a Holocaust that happens every year in the lives of thousands and thousands of unborn children that because they are not outside the womb yet, they are not declared worthy of being a person. You know, and even to the point where our government in the last few years was debating, you know, days and hours before delivery, oh, you can still kill them. How could you come to that conclusion? A preemie was already out weeks ago, viable and living because of humanism. That's a viewpoint that says, you know, really it comes down to what I want and my sense of desires. We tend to stay, in immorality, we tend to stay a step ahead of the world, but statistics say that in divorce and pornography and other things, we're really not much different. So I'd say it's affecting us. Sources of future hope. Our hope is in the Lord, period. It's not in government. It's not in medicine. What's an example? Cryogenics. Cryogenics, you say? What in the world is that? That's where important people freeze themselves after they die. No lie. Pay thousands of dollars in the hopes that science will fix whatever killed them. They'll thaw them, start them up again, and they'll live forever. I am not kidding. We look, though, as I mentioned earlier, we look at our government. We trust that our government's going to help us improve. We hope that education will help us improve, you know, and that's not accurate. Making personal ethical choices, this is real similar to morality, but I'll make one point here. You know, Jesus says, he is the light to my path. He's the truth and the way. Moral decisions are not relative. It doesn't matter if it's convenient or not. But many of you are faced with the hard reality that if you're going to get into the college that you think you should, and every other kid is studying their butt off, and you had a bad day, you didn't hear about that or whatever, cheating becomes just a means to an end. And it can't be that bad because you know how many people are doing it. Has culture affected us? I think so. How to gain real wisdom and knowledge. God says that wisdom and knowledge are found in His Word as it's lived out in our lives. He says we have to dig for it. We have to search for it as for hidden treasure. But you know what? The reality of that our world has grown exponentially in knowledge. You know, that we have, you know, everything in the world on computers. But is our world getting better? I don't think so in terms of the cry of the human heart. Why is suicide still a big deal? I don't think we're getting better. Why are marriages falling apart? Why are people feeling so abandoned? I don't think we're getting it all right. Technology has not saved us. The utopia has not come in yet. It is interesting to me, and I'll throw this out to you. Did you know that almost all of the founding colleges in our nation were started as seminaries? Because they believed that the way you get wise and the real knowledge you need to know is from the Word of God. The motto from Harvard that beat out William & Mary by hours, I want you to know that, as the first college chartered, their motto is Veritas Christo et Ecclesia, which means truth for Christ and the church. Do you think they repeat that much in Harvard? No, but you know what? It is on their diploma. Think about it. That's crazy. Christian students, how does it apply to us? Let's get a reality check here. You know far more about all the things that you study in school because of the time and attention than you do the Word of God. We can feel bad about that. We can go, hey, we're not in Bible school all day. But where are we as believers recognizing, you know what, God's Word is truth. And if I don't myself value that to the point where I'm going to take my time and attention, whatever I can, to the point that it's my passion, then I can't be serious about saying that God's Word is truth. I'm saying I don't really care about truth. I just want to know what I want to know. And lastly, number six, determining a worthwhile purpose for living. God clearly lays out our purpose, you know, whether it's the Great Commandment or the Great Commission. Love God with everything that's inside you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Go make disciples. Lay up treasure in heaven. But this world says, my focus is on me. It's limited to this world, my comfort, my entertainment, my fulfillment. It's interesting to me, some of the greatest things today that people strive for are an iPad, the largest video screen in their house, good times, chilling out. Why? Because there is no purpose in life today other than making your existence a good one. And this is where I think Christians, too, fall short of realizing that we are to live for eternity, not for today, which means we pay a price tag to do that. And it isn't easy. But that's where I'm saying, can you discern how the worldview of your culture, how it's starting to shape the way you think and the way you live? I would resist it, and I would ask God to live by a biblical worldview. And I just, real quickly, I pointed out a couple things there. Three things that I would say, at a bare minimum, are part of God's worldview. Number one, His Word is truth. Okay, John 17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Secondly, His glory, not ours. It's interesting in Isaiah 42, He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. God does not share His glory. Are we seeking His glory? I want to throw something out to you. One way we give Him glory, obviously everything in our life is a matter of worship by Romans 12. It's our reasonable act of worship, the way that we live out our life. But if I took the way that you sing, the verbal worship of God, would it declare that He is the most incredible thing in your life? Or like the world, you know, depending on who you're rooting for, will you worship Green Bay or Pittsburgh in a greater way than when we will in just a moment? I don't put that out as a guilt trip. I put that out as a reality check of, do we worship the living God? He will not give His praise to another. Third, His power changes things. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." God delights at demonstrating it's His power, not ours. And if you in your life are the control freak that I can be at times, and that you strive for perfectionism, and you're all about making it happen, at some point, are we discounting the fact that God has to be that equation? Many of you brought friends out last week to the dodgeball tournament. We can make it fun. We can feed them pizza. Only God can reach their heart. But you, and I'm hoping you are, following up with them saying, "What did you hear there? Did that make sense?" Trusting that you're working in tandem with what God's doing. Pulling it together, there's nothing wrong with using all our resources to try to deal with real problems. You do have to get a real and good education and develop your skills. That's what God has called you to do. And it's great to have a positive attitude and strive to be all you can be. But here's the question that I leave with you. Just like it says in Ecclesiastes, in all of your life, will God be at the center? If He's not at the center, it will not make sense. And secondly, what worldview are you living by? And where will it take you? Let's pray. Father, right now, we just stop and recognize that You are God. We are not. And it's Your story, not our story, that we should live for. God, I pray that in these next moments as we worship You, we'll do it as we should, with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. God, help us to be discerning of what is going on around us. And may we live in a biblical worldview and have the blessings that come from that. Give us eyes to see, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.